Good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
It's nice to be here. Back in November, I gave a sermon on how doctrine is established. We won't ask how many remember. I reviewed that it isn't something that we've made up on our own or by looking at what other churches believe. Our doctrines were established by looking at what Christ himself taught and practiced and what the disciples taught and practiced in the early New Testament church. Old Testament laws, without the additional traditions and instructions that were added by the Pharisees, would also have been part of the doctrine of the early church. I showed how our doctrine is established by looking first to the Word of God, especially to the very words of Christ and the disciples, and then to direct implication of Scripture. As we establish doctrine, we follow the principles that we read about in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 33. Here we're reminded that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. By implication, who is the author of confusion? Verse 40 reminds us to let all things be done decently and in order. This includes the establishment of doctrine. Unfortunately, with the advent of the internet, people have access to even more questionable sources of doctrine. Some things sound interesting at the very least, but the very stability of God's church, as well as its continued existence, depends on sound doctrine, not the fables of man. It's more important than ever to make sure that we all know and understand that doctrines are based upon the truths of God. Paul gave Timothy some advice that we need to follow. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to read this from the Good News translation for sake of clarity. 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold firmly to the true words that I have taught you as the example for you to follow, and remain in the faith and love that are ours in union with Christ Jesus. In verse 14, through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, keep the good things that have been entrusted to you. Yes, we need to hold on to the good things that have been entrusted to us, and we need to remain faithful to what we've been taught. Now, I'd like to stop here and mention that I'm not giving this message as a heads-up warning. We're not getting ready to establish new doctrine or doing away with any of our fundamental beliefs. In fact, one article I came across reminds us of that, and I'll quote, "Doctrine was the reason the United Church of God began. God granted us an understanding of Scripture when he called us, and the unwillingness of many to forsake or recant those beliefs literally formed the United Church of God and International Association." Those words were written by Robert Dick in our publication, New Beginnings, the issue of April 1997. He went on to write, "It is impossible to change doctrine in the United Church of God unless a doctrinal change is agreed upon by at least three-fourths of the entire eldership. In this way, a high level of doctrinal agreement is achieved." So relax, doctrine is not about to be changed. And I'll add a personal comment to what he said. It's hard to get three-fourths of people to agree on anything. You may remember that doctrine basically means sound teaching. And some of the doctrinal problems that result are because people don't recognize when something is not sound. When something is sound, it's generally rational, logical, and good for us. I mentioned it in my previous message that we can be cheated, kept from receiving God's promises, if we start accepting any teaching that does not conform to a proper knowledge of Christ and the sound doctrines that his church has established. What are the results of not following sound doctrine? nothing less than separation from God and being cheated out of the rewards we've been promised. And obviously this would make Satan very happy. Note that Mr. Dick said that by requiring 3/4 of the eldership to agree to a change of doctrine, and I'm quoting, a high level of doctrinal agreement is achieved. First of all, we've never changed doctrine, so that provision has never been needed. But second, and what occurred to me for the first time, is that we can be God's church even without complete doctrinal agreement. Until Christ tells us that X or Y is or is not what he meant by something, many of us are going to come to different conclusions about some of the same things. For example, when we read Exodus 20, what happens? Exodus 20, verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now it's easy for us to understand that we're to refrain from working on the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. A scripture in Leviticus 23:3 makes additionally clear that we are to convene on this day. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So it shouldn't be difficult to understand that we're to keep the Sabbath. We're not to work on it. We're to keep it holy. Now, problems can start when we begin to consider how to keep the day holy. Besides attending services, many of us have different ideas about appropriate Sabbath activities where there's no thou shalt not command. For example, is it okay to watch TV if it's an educational show or a nature show? Is it okay to watch the news? Is it okay to play a game on your iPad? Hopefully not while you're in services. I guess it depends on the speaker, right? Is it okay to go to a park? Is it okay to go out to eat every week? How about occasionally? Do you have to prepare all the food that you're going to eat throughout the Sabbath before sundown on Friday? My point is that having complete doctrinal agreement on all matters, especially those that we might think we can make personal decisions about, is probably impossible until Christ returns. Therefore, it couldn't possibly be how God is determining whether or not we're his people. However, that doesn't mean that we're free to decide which basic doctrines we're going to follow. In the example above, we keep the Sabbath, not Sunday. The issue we have to decide on our own is how to keep the Sabbath. Yes, it would be wonderful if we were all in agreement, but that's probably not likely as long as we're all human. Achieving doctrinal unity is not easy. We have different educational levels, different study habits. We have different learning skills. Some of us have been in the church for a long time and know at least most of the basics. Some are still fairly new and haven't reached that level of mastery yet. Consequently, we don't read or hear something and get the same information from it. In fact, we may only be getting part of what we're hearing or reading at any given time, and it can be easy to misapply something. To top it off, today we're living in a world that's, and too often influenced by it, that's full of independent thinkers. Now, independent thinking can be a good thing. We don't want to simply be robots. But we want to thoroughly examine what we believe and make sure that we do understand it. We want to prove it, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. We need to test it and make sure that it works for us. We have to learn to rely on the Bible to guide us. not our feelings and opinions. We have to continue to deepen our understanding of the basic truths as we follow what we're told in 2 Peter 3:18. Let's read that. 2 Peter 3:18. Here we're told to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everyone, all of us, our knowledge is currently partial and incomplete. The Apostle Paul, who was personally trained by Jesus Christ and who was used by God to write 14 books of the Bible, what did he say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9? We know in part. Are we wiser than Paul? Probably not. So, since our knowledge is incomplete or partial at this time, how can we demand, how can we expect doctrinal uniformity to be the basis of our spiritual unity? Well, we can't. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 3. Here we're encouraged to walk in unity. We're primarily talking about walking in spiritual unity. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Since we are admonished to keep the unity of the Spirit, that shows that we already have it. All of us in this room can be said to share spiritual unity. We have the ability to get along with each other in peace, because we all believe the basic truths of God. Ephesians 4:13 points out the need to come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Complete doctrinal unity, the unity of belief and practice, is something we will come to one day. The main thing we need to keep focused on is the fundamental truths of the Bible that the world would like us to forsake. Larry Walker wrote an article on spiritual unity. We are a spiritual family whose unity is based on love for God and each other, not just on complete doctrinal agreement. When you get right down to it, do you think it'd make any difference to our human enemies? Do you think it'd make any difference to Satan now, whether we are a Sabbatarian who eats out on the Sabbath or a Sabbatarian that refuses to eat out on the Sabbath? No, it's the Sabbath itself that's a problem, not any personal interpretation of what should or shouldn't be done on it. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't worry about what we do on the Sabbath. It does mean that we should keep examining ourselves to make sure what we're doing or not doing is pleasing to God. Why is it so hard for us to achieve doctrinal unity? Why and how have so many doctrinal differences developed just within those who consider themselves part of the true church? Well, we probably know the answers to those questions. It's impossible to achieve complete doctrinal unity now because the Bible doesn't spell out everything for us. And as humans, we tend to have opinions about everything. And of course, our opinions are always right, right? We're expected to grow in understanding and learn why doing something the way we think it would be okay to do it might not be the best way. Eventually, if we're using God's Holy Spirit, we should begin to get our thinking more aligned with God's. Until then, we're always looking at having some differences of opinion. Now, some of you may be surprised that I'm saying that doctrinal unity is probably impossible for us to achieve. Indeed, the stability of our church depends on sound doctrine. False doctrines, big or small, weaken the body. However, as his earthly ministry was coming to a close, what did Jesus pray for? Let's look at John 17. John 17, verses 20 and 21, in his final prayer, What did he say as he was referring to the disciples? I do not pray for these alone, but for the, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, meaning you and me and all generations of God's people. Verse 21, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed that we would be unified. Doctrinal uniformity is not the same as unity. He wants us to keep the unity of the Spirit, as we read in Ephesians 4, verse 13. The foundation of spiritual unity is not just doctrinal agreement, it's love. Paul spent a lot of time addressing the topic of spiritual unity in his writings. We're all familiar with the example of meat that was offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8. But somehow we're rarely good from going from an good at going from an example to applying it to current situations. Just because we're not worried about purchasing meat that was offered to an idol, are there other things that upset, surprise, and even offend another Christian? 1 Corinthians 8 shows us that it's not enough for us just to have knowledge. We must also have love. I'm going to use the Good News Translation for clarity. Here Paul was addressing the fact there was a difference of opinion among Christians. On the one hand, were Christians who thought that eating meat that had been offered to idols was a sin. On the other hand, there were Christians who knew that, since idols were meaningless, the meat offered to them was just fine to eat. Notice they were both Christians. They were just at different levels of understanding. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. So then, about eating the food offered to idols, we know that an idol stands for something that does not really exist. We know that there is only one God. Verse 7. But not everyone knows this truth. Some people have been so used to idols that to this day, when they eat such food, they still think it is food that belongs to an idol. Their conscience is weak, and they feel they are defiled by the food. Does that mean that Christians who knew that it was okay to eat meat that was offered to idols were right to go ahead and eat it? Paul asked them to consider something. Verse 10. Suppose a person whose conscience is weak in this matter sees you who have so-called knowledge, eating in the temple of the idol, will not this encourage him to eat food offered to idols? And so this weak person, your brother for whom Christ died, will perish because of your knowledge. Their understanding of the facts was right, but their understanding was puffing them up, making them kind of arrogant. If they were really as spiritually mature as they thought they were, they would have put themselves in the place of the weaker Christians. To these Christians, eating meat to idols voided their and violated their conscience. To ridicule their lack of understanding and possibly cause them to go against their current belief could have caused them to sin. Not because eating the meat was a sin, but going ahead and eating it when they thought it was a sin made it a sin. Perhaps there's something that we currently believe is a sin that in fact is not a sin. But if we believe it is a sin, we need to refrain from doing it. In time, we may come to understand why something we thought is a sin is not a sin. At that point, we're not violating our conscience if we go ahead and stop treating it as a sin. This would have been the case with the Corinthian Christians. As they grew in understanding, they would have recognized that idols were nothing. Were the Corinthian Christians who knew it was okay to eat meat without sin themselves? Not really. They weren't showing love to their weaker ones and abstaining from meat themselves in order to avoid offending them. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, and in this way you will be sinning against Christ by sinning against other Christians and wounding their weak conscience. So then if food makes a believer sin, I will never eat meat again so as not to make a believer fall into sin. What if we knew that a new member was believed that he should be a vegetarian? What if we planned to invite them to our home and offered no meat alternatives, no non-meat alternatives, to show them that a real Christian eats meat? Would we really be a Christian with such an attitude? Where's the love for another member who may not yet understand that God did give us meat to eat? Note that he doesn't make us eat it. If we choose to be vegetarians, even after understanding that we don't have to be, that's a choice that God allows us to make. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love, we don't have anything. God much prefers us to show love to one another rather than to cram our superior knowledge down someone's throat. Paul continues to address this issue in 1 Corinthians 10 with the same bottom line, so to speak. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Paul's reminding them that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. What he's telling us is that a Christian has freedom, but he also has a responsibility to help others in their Christian growth. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each seek the other's well-being. As Christians, our first duty is to others, not ourselves. Paul points out that it wouldn't and shouldn't bother them to eat any clean meat that they found in a market. And if an unbeliever invited them to dinner, they didn't have to ask whether the meat was offered to idols or not. Verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. In other words, the other person's conscience. What's the bottom line for us? Though we have freedom, we also have a responsibility to help others in their Christian growth. Our first duty, then, is to serve others, not ourselves. To avoid offending, we might need to restrict our own freedom. We might be right in our doctrinal understanding, but if we jeopardize another person's growth or relationship with God, we're the ones with the problem. If we're not careful, we can end up being right about something, but still be wrong. Our desire should be to help others, not be a stumbling block for them. Each of us has a responsibility to maintain spiritual unity and to avoid divisive behavior. That's easy to say, not always easy to do. Let's look further at what Paul has to say in Romans 14 about how we are to handle differences and how we understand and practice God's will in our lives. Romans 14, verse 1. I'm going to read a few selected verses from this chapter from the Good News Translation, but you may want to read the entire chapter. The title in my Bible says, Do Not Judge Others. Romans 14, verse 1. Welcome those who are weak in the faith, but do not argue with them about their personal opinions. The New King James calls these personal opinions doubtful things. Our opinions are things we need to continually evaluate against what we're learning and see if we still think they're more valid than what we're learning from the Word of God. Verse 2, some people's faith allows them to eat anything. Clean, of course. But the person who is weak in the faith eats only vegetables. The person who will eat anything is not to despise the one who doesn't. While the one who eats only vegetables is not to pass judgment on the one who will eat anything, for God has accepted that person. This is an important point for us all to remember. If we've been baptized, we are still growing. And we've been accepted by God at whatever level of understanding that we currently have. He expects us to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Verse 10. Who then did eat only vegetables? Why do you pass judgment on others? And you who eat anything, why do you despise other believers? All of us will stand before God and be judged by Him. Every one of us will have to give an account to God. So then, let us stop judging one another. Instead, you should decide never to do anything that would make others stumble or fall into sin. Verse 15, if you hurt others because of something you eat, then you are no longer acting from love. Do not let the food you eat ruin the person for whom Christ died. Again, we have a responsibility to one another. Verse 19, so then we must always aim at those things that bring peace and that help strengthen one another. Paul concludes the chapter with advice on how to handle differences of opinion. Verse 22, keep what you believe about this matter then between yourself and God. The New Living Translation says, keep it between yourself and God. Of course, that's good instruction for us for many things. We all have the right to believe and live based upon our personal conviction. But we have the responsibility to avoid offense by keeping potentially controversial matters to ourselves. Take it to the ministry if you want to, but respect the rights of others. We all have a responsibility to grow, to get our thinking in line with God's. Let's remind ourselves what it says in Proverbs. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. We all tend to think that our way is the right way and the only way. But only God is capable of judging the intent of a person's heart. And that's much more important to Him than being technically correct. If we're all not careful, we can end up, as I said before, being right but wrong. Maybe it's a little disconcerting to learn that we don't have complete doctrinal agreement in all congregations. But we are a spiritual family whose unity is based on love for God and each other. And we're trying to grow in grace and knowledge. As I mentioned earlier, we're not all at the same level of understanding yet. If we're growing in wisdom, we need to remember not to make an issue out of differences that don't matter. I mentioned to someone in the past that it'll take no time at all for Christ to take care of things that we want to make a big deal of. He'll simply say, yes, this is what I meant, or no, I meant this, not that. Meanwhile, if you think it's wrong to drink coffee, I don't. And you think that tea is the beverage of choice, just keep quiet about it and keep serving coffee. If it isn't a doctrinal issue or a salvation issue, we need to learn to let it go. While there's this very human desire to have us all believing and doing the same precise things, we need to follow the instructions that we see in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And, as mentioned earlier, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bearing with one another simply means putting up with things that we don't necessarily like or agree with. but putting up with these things for the sake of unity. Now, we're not talking about someone who's violating the Sabbath. It might mean ignoring the fact that that person wants to do something different than you would do while still keeping the Sabbath. Jesus prayed for spiritual unity among his disciples. His disciples, past, present, and future. He gave spiritual gifts to the church to build and maintain that unity. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. This is from the New Living Translation. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown by every wind of new teaching. We won't be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit perfectly together. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. We need to focus on the fundamental truths of the Bible and the areas of agreement in both doctrine and practice, and not get hung up on perceived differences. We know that there are scriptures that can be used to justify almost whatever we want to believe. Of course, we need to make sure that we use those scriptures carefully. If we come up with an opinion that is different from our fundamental beliefs, we might want to take a closer look at the scriptures that the church uses to support its belief. And if you still think you're right, the best thing to do, as I said earlier, is keep it to yourself or go to the pastor. Let's go back to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify, by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And I'll add, or any other issue or belief or practice, that it's not a salvation issue. Again, we're not talking about not maintaining basic doctrine, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, obeying the Ten Commandments, baptism, resurrection of the dead, why we were born, and so forth. We absolutely do want to hold on to those true doctrines. Unfortunately, doctrinal problems are not new, but Paul gave Timothy some advice on how to handle them that we should also keep in mind. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 16. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. Keep away from profane and foolish discussions, which only drive people further away from God. Such teaching is like an open sore. That sore is called a cancer in other versions, that eats away the flesh. He then refers to two men who were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. Naturally, this upset and confused other church members, and it overthrew the faith of some, as Paul mentioned in verse 19. Nevertheless, in spite of the false teachings, the solid foundation of God stands. God's word cannot be shaken, but we can be. Paul goes on to tell Timothy in verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. What's the underlying hope of using an approach that's not argumentative or belittling? Verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The New King James says this about verse 26. They might oppose the truth at present, but Paul hoped they would come to their senses and become sober again. False teaching has an intoxicating effect that dulls the mind to God's truth. Did you notice that these false teachers had been taken captive by Satan? These individuals probably did not know that they had been deceived. They came across as enthusiastic and sincere about what they were now trying to get someone else to believe. This is where knowing the Word of God can prevent us from making a potentially fatal error in judgment. No matter how interesting or plausible or smooth something sounds, if it's not based upon the sure Word of God, we should not entertain it in our minds. It was possible to drift from sound doctrine even when the apostles were alive. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I'll use the Good News translation. I'm afraid that your minds will be corrupted and that you will abandon your full and pure devotion to Christ in the same way that Eve was deceived by the snake's clever lies. For you gladly tolerate anyone who comes to you and preaches a different Jesus, not the one we preached, and you expect a spirit, and you accept a spirit and a gospel completely different from the spirit and the gospel you received from us. If that was happening back then, how much easier is it for us today, almost 2,000 years later, for us to drift from sound doctrine? We don't have any of the apostles around that can send us a letter or an email or call us up and tell us we're getting off track. Let's look at the warning given to us in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Second Peter 2, verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You can go ahead and read that whole chapter on false teachers later, but the point we want to get is that false prophets are still among us, and we don't want to join them or receive the punishment that they will be receiving. It's easy for someone to come along and say that they have special insight or a gift from God that allows them to prophesy or interpret God's word. Of course, what does it say one chapter back in 2 Peter 1, verse 20? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul was warning Timothy that private revelations weren't a good thing. They're not a good thing today either. Let's think about speculation. It can be fun sometimes, but it's not something that we should be using to establish a foundational belief. The only way to be certain about doctrine is to search the Bible for direct statements. You then know for sure the expressed will of God, the unchangeable will of God. If we drift away from sound doctrine, we'll lose our protection from God. Now that's a scary thought. So if perfect doctrinal agreement is not possible, why, going back to my original question, why is doctrine established? Well, first and foremost, God is not the author of confusion. I think it's still possible to find those big yellow pages. You can open one of those and find literally hundreds of churches listed. Each one has tweaked the Word of God to fit what they are willing to believe or willing to follow. Would we be any different? If it were up to us, would it be more convenient if we were commanded to keep another day of the week? Would it be more convenient to pay our tithes based upon what was left of our income after we took care of all of our expenses? Would it be more convenient if the Feast of Tabernacles did not fall during the school year? There are lots of changes that we might think would be good, and pretty soon we would have hundreds of variations. Recently, I had to meet the fire marshal at the hall in Tampa for the yearly inspection. He commented that on the stage we have instruments. I didn't respond to him, and hoping he would explain what he meant. He said in another church he had inspected recently had used absolutely no musical instruments because they found no mention of them in the New Testament. Something far too many churches seem to forget, that the only scriptures available when Jesus started his ministry were those found in the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament mention musical instruments? Well, of course. That's just one very simple example of how all these variations get started. Doctrinal agreement is important, and eventually we will all be on the same page. At Christ's return, can you imagine two groups keeping the Passover on a different night? Or keeping the feast at different times? Well, we know that's impossible. A second reason why doctrine is established is because, to some degree, doctrinal agreement is a test of our willingness to accept and submit to authority. One example of this is with the use of the Hebrew calendar. In 1940, and again in 1996, hundreds of hours were spent in intensive study over whether or not the Hebrew calendar should be used to establish the dates for observing the holy days. We have two doctrinal papers, Summary of the Hebrew Calendar and the Hebrew Calendar, and letters from the Personal Correspondence Department covering such questions as, did God give a calendar? The origins of the Hebrew calendar, and the calendar we use to calculate the holy days. The major issues that people have all addressed in these documents, including whether the rules of postponement move the holy days and whether the new moon can be calculated or needs to be observed. If you have any questions on this or similar topics, you can go to the study papers and see what our senior pastors have learned after literally hundreds of hours of study. In their summary of the Hebrew calendar, the UCG Doctrinal Committee wrote, and I quote, "They concluded that there was no reason to believe that the church has ever used anything but the Hebrew calendar through the centuries. While there is no desire to pass judgment on anyone regarding this issue, it was deemed important that we come to a clear consensus for the sake of a unified celebration of God's holy days consistent with the Word of God. A decision was made after a careful study of the matter to provide unity. The decision that each of us has to make about this and other matters is whether or not we will submit to the authority of those that have been set over us. If a mistake has been made, we know that God can straighten it out pretty quick. Those of us that have been in the church a long time clearly remember the example of Pentecost. Unfortunately, some who recognized that there was a mistake, some jumped ship before the church was led to see its error. Where are those people now? Technically, they were right, but they were wrong. Was the church keeping Pentecost in good faith even though it was on the wrong day? Yes, it was, but the attempt to respect God's command to observe an assembly on this day is what mattered to God. Our doctrines are based on the big picture of the plan of God that has been put in place from the foundation of the world, supported by the understanding of the principles of love for God and obedience for Him and love for fellow man at the heart and core of everything. A third reason why doctrine is established is because our foundation needs to be solid. We want to make sure that the doctrines that we follow are the doctrines Christ set. The internet gives us access to all kinds of sources of biblical doctrine. Some of them can sound plausible, especially if we have itching ears. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 remind us. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Because these false teachings can often sound plausible, it's extremely important for us to remember that our doctrines were established by looking at what Christ practiced and taught. There are certain scriptures of logical thinking that holds the key to dealing with most of these ideas. For example, a simple way to refute the idea that grace means unmerited pardon for our sins is to go back and look at the scripture in Luke 2, verse 40, where we read, "And the child Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Jesus never sinned, so God's grace was not on him to forgive his sins. And what about those that believe in a secret rapture? What could possibly be secret about it when we read scriptures like the ones I'm going to? You don't need to turn there. Matthew 24, verse 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And if those two aren't enough, Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." So much for secret. A fourth reason we want to have as much doctrinal integrity as possible is because being united provides us with greater strength. There is some truth to the fact that there is safety in numbers. For us, it can mean that Satan won't be able to pick us off. We need to follow the advice we read earlier and support those who are weak in the faith until they've grown. Doctrine should be something that helps unite us, not divide us. Is Christ divided? Well, I think we know the answer to that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Paul asked this very question of those who were arguing over the men who spoke to them. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Our goal is to echo the comment made by Jesus in John 10:30. "I and my Father are one." It pleases God very much when we are united. Let's go back to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The New King James Study Bible says this, with its emphasis on the unity of believers, this poem anticipates Jesus' prayer in John 17. We read that at the beginning. Since unity is so important to God, how does anyone justify going off and starting their own little group? Well, they can misapply the scripture like Matthew 18, verse 20, that states, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. On the surface, that could sound like if small groups of like-minded people want to meet, they're free to meet alone and God will be with them. But to come to that conclusion, you have to take the scripture out of context. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 35 is talking about relationships, resolving conflicts. Verse 20 doesn't jump to a completely different topic. We can see from scriptures like Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, that oneness is emphasized again and again. Separating into little groups hardly promotes that. Let's look at Ephesians 4 and remind us of what it says. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just that there is one hope to which God has called you. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all people, who is Lord of all, works through all, and is in all. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 and notice something. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built for a dwelling place of God in spirit. Interesting point from the New King James Study Bible about verse 21. Being fitted together pictures the process in Roman construction where laborers, usually slaves, would turn huge rocks around until they fit each other perfectly. For example, columns appeared to be one piece, but were actually separate cylinders of stone resting on each other. In similar fashion, God fits believers together into the holy temple he is building for himself. How can he fit us together if we're not here? We are to each add our own spiritual growth to help complete the one spirit-filled temple. We have to work together to complete the one temple where God seeks to dwell. How can we do that if we separate ourselves from the body? Since we're told in Matthew 24:24 that there will arise false Christs and false prophets performing signs and wonders that could deceive the very elect, what is our defense? Titus 1, verse 9, while addressed to the ministry, it gives us valuable advice. Titus 1, verse 9, it's a little clearer in the good news. Titus 1, verse 9. He must hold firmly to the message which can be trusted and which agrees with doctrine. In this way, he will be able to encourage others with the true teaching and also to show the error of those who opposed it. There are warnings about doctrinal error in the writings of all the apostles. It's something we must be on guard against. In Acts 20, Paul made a farewell speech to the elders in Ephesus, in which he warned them to watch over the flock. Let's look at verses 29 to 31. Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And what does he tell them in verse 31? Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every night and day with tears. We have been warned repeatedly about some of the things that are going to happen and how it will be possible for the very elect to be deceived if we do not hold on to the faith once delivered. Let's look at some last scriptures in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what you've received, let him be accursed. So establishing doctrine helps us preserve our faith. It helps us know what we're supposed to hold on to. The key to understanding why doctrine was established is to realize that doctrine should be something that unifies us, something that strengthens us so that we can continue to hold fast even in the face of persecution. If you hear or read something that is not supported by the Word of God directly or by those fundamental beliefs that have been derived directly from the Word of God, run, don't walk, and preserve your place in the kingdom of God.